Before we read our text this morning, let's turn to Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1 rather. Psalm 1. We'll refer to this later in connection with its relevance to our text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then let us turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 4, and continue through verse 9. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we considered verses 6 and 7 for our text. I'll just read those verses again. Verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, to actually follow this exhortation that the Holy Spirit has given to us, well, that requires reflection, doesn't it? It requires thought. Think of it in terms of Paul's call to continue with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, especially if we're struggling with anxiety and trouble of mind, thanksgiving is not the most obvious thing that we're going to be doing. We have to really make an effort. And that means we have to think about reasons to be thankful. You know, when our hearts are just overflowing with gratitude, well, then it's easy to give thanks, very specifically, because we're giving expression to our feelings. But we're not to simply be governed by our feelings, but we are to be governed by God's command that says we're to be thankful always. But in order to do that, we need to think about reasons to be thankful. Now, that's just one example of how following these exhortations requires thought. The remedy for anxiety, we have seen, is not simply empty your mind. You might get some counsel that would direct you to that kind of method. Just try to empty your mind of all thoughts and maybe repeat this sound after me. Now, it's certainly true that racing and fearful thoughts indeed can build anxiety. And we need to seek to calm those thoughts. We need to bid our hearts be still, as we sang. But that's different than simply emptying our minds of all thought. The peace of God is not a mindless state. Religion is not the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx said. Christianity is not irrationality, Christianity is not being comfortably numb. Christianity involves thinking God's thoughts, thinking according to what is true. The comforting presence of God, referred to wonderfully again in our text as the God of peace, is promised along the pathway of mind renewal. It's promised along the pathway of active thinking, and as we'll see, doing. Not a kind of frantic, fearful kind of activism and doing, as if we can thereby somehow obtain God's favor. But the kind of doing, the kind of living that is the outworking that flows out of the knowledge of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a response to God's acceptance. Our theme for this morning is practice the life of faith. And of course, we're going to see that the life of faith involves thinking and doing, as described in our text. And we're called to do that in the assurance of God's presence. Our text ends with that assurance, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice the life of faith in assurance of God's presence. And we're going to begin with the consideration that the life of faith indeed involves Christian thinking. Finally, brethren, again, Paul is drawing attention to something that is important, something that draws things together that is of great significance. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it might be useful to translate that word meditate with a more simple, accessible idea of think about these things. Because meditation is a form of thinking, often repeating the truths to ourselves, but it's not a mindless state, it's thoughtful. We're called to think on the kinds of things that Paul enumerates here. Now I want to just take note of three underlying assumptions behind this command. Assumptions behind this emphasis on thinking. And the first is this: how we think is indeed fundamental to the life of faith. I've already touched upon that, but I want to say a bit more of it. You've probably heard the expression that being comes before doing. It's who we are that is most fundamentally important, not simply the things that we do. The things we do reflect who we are. And it could also be said that thinking comes before doing. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There's nothing that defines us so fundamentally as the thoughts of our hearts, the thoughts that reflect our desires, our interests, the things we love, the things we hate. You know, that's why the description of man's depravity in Genesis 6 is so utterly devastating. When God said that the intents of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. Now that became evident in violence, but it's rooted in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the first thing. And secondly, the other assumption is that all the thoughts of everyone are known to God. Psalm 94 verse 11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." Again, that's a rather devastating indictment. The vanity, the emptiness that characterizes the thoughts of people by nature. Psalm 139, the most beloved psalm of God's omniscience, includes this matter of our thoughts. The psalmist says, "You understand my thought afar off." In fact, that even goes deeper than God simply being aware of it. He understands it. Every aspect of it, the motivations, how it reflects our hearts, is completely understood by God. afar off, perhaps before those thoughts even take definite shape in our own minds. In fact, the psalm concludes also with a reference to that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, is the rendering here. Try me and know my thoughts, which are often anxious, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist, in effect, is saying, Lord, you know me far better than I know myself. You know my thoughts. You know my anxieties, the origin of these fears and concerns, their true character. Search me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, Psalm 139, as I just indicated, is full of comfort for a believer. The fact that God knows our thoughts when nobody else really does, and we can't even express them adequately, is a great comfort to God's children. It's also crucial to the Bible's command to give attention to our hearts, to keep our hearts with all diligence, because out of our hearts flow the issues of life. So the first assumption is that how we think is fundamental to the life of faith. Secondly, all the thoughts of everyone are known to God. And thirdly, and again, this is involved in the previous 2 points, but it perhaps deserves some separate attention, and that is that it matters to God. It matters to God how we think. It matters to God what we think about and how we think about what we think of. You know, it struck me in reflecting on this that this is a most profound testimony. This simple truth is a most profound biblical testimony to the significance of every individual person. Every person is known to God intimately, absolutely, perfectly, deeply. And God cares. We've been considering the importance of a common mind, right? That emphasis in this book, that we think alike, that together as the people of God, we have the mind of Christ, and that we show that in the way we love one another, the way we care for each other. But the only way we can have a shared mind is if individually we have the mind of Christ. A shared mind is not some mystical notion that has nothing to do with our private, personal thoughts. None of us simply blends in with the congregation in terms of God's perspective. Oh, the congregation as a whole, well, they have the mind of Christ, and so I'm going to overlook the fact that Joe or Susie or Mary or Jeff or whoever, his thoughts are far from God. He's not really even interested of cultivating the mind of Christ. He sits in church and his mind is 1,000 miles away. He's not listening to the Word of God with an intention to receive it. He's not feeding on it. Well, of course, we can't have the mind of Christ as a people apart from us as individuals cultivating this mind of Christ. No one simply is hidden. The practice of Christian thinking is for all, everywhere, always. And God only sees and God only knows how seriously we receive this exhortation in our consciences, in our own individual consciences, which we know then are exposed before God. I think there's a lot of prayer going on under biblical preaching. Because God's people, as they hear the word, they're uttering these extemporaneous prayers. Oh God, be merciful to me, forgive me. Oh God, help me. Oh, how amazing. I think that's going on in a believing response to the word of God. And that reflects an awareness of our hearts, our consciences, our minds being brought before the face of God under his word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword that penetrates and separates the bones and marrow, that the thoughts of people are exposed and revealed. These are some underlying assumptions about our text. Thoughts matter. They're known to God. They matter to God. And in that background, then, we hear the exhortation positively that says, train your thoughts on what is good, on what is praiseworthy. But what is good? What is praiseworthy? What's the most comprehensive description of what meets this criteria of the kind of thinking that Paul here describes? Well, really, it comes down to the manifold goodness of the revelation of God to us. And the desire to apply that revelation to our lives. You say, well, that's such a huge subject. That's so broad. And indeed, but our text is intended to be very comprehensive in this way. Just think about the way our text enumerates the specific subjects or areas of the Christian's thought life. Whatsoever is true. Well, how vast is that? Maybe it's helpful to contrast it with what is empty and what is false. What is wrong? Rather, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, as opposed to what is debased and degrading, whatsoever is just, we're to train our minds to exercise discernment. We're always making judgments, right? We're always distinguishing one thing from another and evaluating it. And the Word of God calls us to make such just judgments according to truth. To evaluate things according to God's righteous standard. Whatsoever is pure. Now, obviously, that's in contrast to what is defiled or defiling or unclean, impure. How often our thoughts gravitate to such things. Whatsoever is pure. Whatsoever is lovely, truly lovable, truly ennobling, positive and wholesome. And see, these are such broad categories. I can elaborate on each one of them. You recognize that. But they're intended to be like these snapshot pictures of the kinds of things that ought to occupy our attention. And to make that clear, Paul concludes by saying, if there is anything praiseworthy, if there is any virtue, meditate on these things. And so this is an exhortation, brothers and sisters, to make the effort to fix and to focus our minds on such things. That's what we're doing this morning, right? That's what we're doing as we gather for worship. We're focusing our minds on the truth of God's Word, that truth that is just and lovely and noble and elevating. Powerful. That's what we are to do in our selection of books to read. Biographies, Christian biographies, can be very effective in this very way, for this reason. In fact, in the next verse, Paul says, the things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Paul understands the effectiveness of good, godly examples. They can move and inspire us. Good conversation. Healthy debate, aimed at the truth, aimed at sharpening one another, and seeking together to discover more of God's Word and correct our mistaken ideas. We can summarize the concern here this way. Aim, make it your endeavor to look always through the lens of God's Holy Word. Because this description really describes the virtues and the character of God's Word. We can see that in Psalm 19 as it describes the law of the Lord. And again, that's very comprehensive. It refers not simply to the Ten Commandments, but the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, the revelation of God. And it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. That's a description, isn't it? Of things that are true and lovely and noble, of good report. We read Psalm 1, a psalm that actually begins with a description of Christian behavior, conduct. Blessed is the man, and it describes it in negative ways. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And there's a kind of progression here, right? From walking, from standing, to sitting. But then the contrast is his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It doesn't move simply from the contrast to what he doesn't do to what he does do. It moves from the contrast to what he doesn't do to what he thinks. I know you work, many of you, you work in some pretty ungodly situations. I know what it's like. I worked in a factory for 8 years. I know what it's like to be inundated with profanity and vulgarity and worldly thinking of every kind. And we can't read our Bibles all day at work, but it's very important that our minds are prepared and continually renewed by giving attention to the Word of God, so that we are able to evaluate, to judge, to discern according to that perfect and righteous standard of God's Word. Blessed is the man. It's a very individual language of Psalm 1. In fact, there's also another assumption that we didn't address, and that is that this matter of Christian thinking, it doesn't happen without intention. It doesn't happen without effort. Now, again, I can correct that a bit by saying it is true that God, the Holy Spirit, writes His law upon the hearts of believers. And so we may say that as a result of the new birth, as a result of regeneration, there is a natural kind of gravitation and inclination to delight in what is true and lovely and of good report. But that doesn't mean that it happens automatically. Yes, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's the result of a miracle of grace that begins an inward transformation. But that doesn't mean that from there on everything just happens automatically. We don't have to make any effort. No, the Bible says, set your minds on things that are above. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That requires the endeavor after constant exposure to the Word of God. I can't understand why people who are able to, because they're not sick, because they don't have demands in terms of legitimate work, I cannot understand how Christians cannot gather for the second service on the Lord's Day. Unless there's something fundamentally wrong with their spirits in terms of the valuation they place upon the Word of God. I had a professor at seminary who says, if you don't want to come twice, why do you come once? And if the reasons for coming once are really good and biblical, why don't they work twice on the same day? Well, my intention is not to berate any of you, but to emphasize the fact that it doesn't happen automatically. The extent to which you are deliberate about setting your minds on the truth of God's Word, and there's no important context for doing that than the corporate worship of God. There's no more important context of discipleship than gathering in the presence of God to hear His Word. There's no more effective, there's no more powerful way by which God works in us than in corporate worship. It's not private devotions, as important as they are. Not family devotions, as necessary as they are. It's the corporate worship of God by which He speaks to His people in a way that is not found in these other means. And so the effort that this text requires us gets real practical at this point. We've got to read our Bibles, yes. We've got to be committed to worshiping God on those occasions and those opportunities that we have as those who enjoy such freedom. As those that are called to worship twice on the Lord's Day. Christian thinking, something we're to practice. Practicing a life of faith. And that then includes or is accompanied with believing activity. That's the verse 9 here. Verse 9 says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." There's the emphasis, right, on activity. But I also want to say believing activity. The activity of faith. Paul is not just referring to outward behavior in the sense of good works. Now, he again is very concerned with that. Christian living is practical. The mind of Christ becomes expressed in giving attention to the needs of others and seeking to meet those needs. He's very practical in chapter 2. But what the Philippian Christians learned from Paul, what they received from Paul, was first of all the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. The true and eternal God who emptied himself and took upon the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, so that we might be forgiven and raised up to confess him as Lord and to live in this world in a way that glorifies him. It begins with the gospel. It's their fellowship in the gospel that Paul refers to at the very outset. And so when Paul says, "What you heard and saw in me do," the first thing that he intends was what was first with Paul himself. Right? We considered that in the previous part of this book in chapter 3 and 4, where he says, "I count everything rubbish that I might gain Christ. I count it all loss that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on." It's Christ-centered. And when he says, "What you heard and learned and received and saw in me do," the first thing he's talking about is this Christ-centered ambition that is to characterize believers. That is at the heart of all Christian activity. Paul is not an example of a moral activist. He's the example of a believer. From the foundation, then, of this gospel of grace, then, yes, keep practicing this humble attentiveness to one another's needs. Keep doing all things without murmuring and complaining. Keep shining as lights in this dark world. Keep rejoicing always. Keep praying instead of succumbing to anxiety. I'm basically just rehearsing the kinds of exhortations that he's given to us. Keep giving thanks. One thing is clear with this emphasis, and that is that true faith translates into practice. The psalmist says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your commandments." That has to do with walking. That has to do with conduct, which is a response to thoughtfulness before God. If you know these things, Jesus said to his disciples after he had set an example of that humility of mind that he exhibited in washing their feet, acting as the servant. If you know these things, well, congratulations.
That's not, no.
If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Or consider the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, combined with warnings that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. But what? But he who does the will of my Father. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. He's referring to the whole sermon. Whoever hears these things and does them. You know, it's actually kind of a misquotation of Jesus here in its context, where the song says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And of course, it's upon a foundation of faith. But what Jesus is talking about here is not the way of coming to faith, but the outworking of faith, according to the whole sermon. Christian thinking leads to Christian conduct, doesn't it? Think of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the rest of the chapter is one of the favorite chapters for elders to read at home visits because it's so practical. It talks about Christian living that flows out then from this mind renewal. So it's by believing activity that we live this life of faith. And then thirdly, we do so in trusting expectation. That's the last phrase of our text that we want to end with, where Paul gives this wonderful promise, and the God of peace will be with you. That's one of those promises that is basic, that's so comprehensive. Now the God of peace be with your spirit is one of the concluding blessings that we have in Romans 15. Is a kind of promise to be believed and cherished. It's like that repeated promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. It's a promise to be cherished. It's a promise to be remembered. It's a promise that is given to every Christian. The God of peace will be with you. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer and will abide with him forever. It's not a rare, special privilege of some Christians. It's one of those basic promises to believers. It's also a motivating promise, isn't it? In fact, when we listen to it here in this connection, it is joined to exhortation. It's presented in kind of a conditional relationship to what has gone before. He says, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's like that passage in James that says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's a kind of conditionality there. That doesn't mean works righteousness. It's simply a recognition that there are privileges and blessings and graces that God bestows in the pathway of faith. True faith. There is a correlation, isn't there, between our practice of the faith, in our thinking and in our doing, and our enjoyment of the things that are promised. And here the promise is God's presence in his sanctifying, his strengthening, his comforting grace as the God of peace. We want more of that? Well, don't separate that then from this pursuit of Christian thinking and living. They go together. The Bible also says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit as Christians. And a grieved spirit is a withdrawn spirit. There are measures of spiritual fellowship with God. There are different degrees of grace and peace. Think of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, where he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, Jesus isn't teaching the way of salvation here by commandment keeping, which earns his love. He's addressing his believers. He's addressing disciples, and he's urging them. He's inviting them. He's drawing them to consecrated living to the Lord Jesus. And he's holding before them the promise of deepening fellowship with him. Same thing in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That's not the kind of promise of the Holy Spirit that is earned by works. But it's the encouragement to expect the richer manifestation of Christ, of the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the pathway of seeking to do what he says as obedient children. Isn't that motivating? That ought to motivate us. It ought to encourage us. How can we hear such promises and not find that kind of motivation? And finally, it is a promise to rest on and to rely on despite the changes and the fluctuations of our experience of God's presence. God's presence may not be felt with the same peace and hope as it is at other times. It is also true that there are hardships that Christians face that may be testing our perseverance and faith. We may be in heaviness, Peter acknowledges, through manifold temptations, find it difficult to rejoice with enthusiasm in the midst of hard trials. And in that connection, the Bible also teaches us, don't measure the reliability of God's promise by our present feelings. We are to rely upon his assurance by faith. And sometimes that faith is simply grasping and holding on to his bare word, so to speak. Believing the truth of his promises despite present feelings in the midst of temptation with a determination to take God at his word and expect that his comforts will appear, that he will give help. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Doesn't that express something of the reality of experiencing weakness and failure? Yet with a determination to look for no other help, have no other expectation but God. So we are to live by that faith also. And also with the realization that the fullness of God's presence is not something to be enjoyed here on earth. There are varying degrees in which we may experience in a comforting and experiential sense the reality of God's presence. But it's never perfect. That awaits the life to come. In Revelation 21, we're given a description of that, where John is given this vision of the new heavens and a new earth. And he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God in a way that was never yet so fully realized and manifested. And then, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, there's something true. There's something lovely. There's something of good report to believe in. To think about, to look forward to. Live in that expectation. And in that expectation, also the beginnings of eternal rest. will increase in our lives. That eternal rest of God's peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. You know, ministers are always probably trying to strike a balance between motivation, exhortation, comfort, sometimes conviction. And personally, that's one of the things I've struggled often with. I said, you know, did I adequately comfort God's people? Did I adequately present the riches of God's promises and the encouragements, even as I must not be afraid to stir you up and perhaps alarm some of you sometimes? But may God enable us to hear this exhortation as a good word, calling us indeed to a life of faith, thinking and doing, with the assurance, with the expectation of His presence and grace. Amen.